as we jump into this text tonight. Father, what we do not know, we ask you to teach us. What we do not see, we ask you to show us. What we do not have, we ask you to give us, all by your Spirit through your word, as your truth and your gospel are taught and proclaimed in this place. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Tomorrow is October 1st. And as we draw steadily toward the end of October, we are accustomed to seeing a lot of things in, whether that's the supermarkets, in Walmart, or our own homes around town or in the country. We see people decorating for the season, decorating for Halloween at the end of the month. We're accustomed to having movies and TV shows, and specials that are intent or intended to be just a tad bit scary, a little frightening. I don't do very well. I told you this before. I don't do very well with frightening things. I scare very easily, and I'm sure my wife would like to be able to go to bed at night with all the lights off and wouldn't like me to have literally every light in our apartment on. So I try to steer clear of things that are too frightening, and yet we know that's the season that we're getting into. Perhaps no Halloween, perhaps no end of October was more frightening, at least for some, particularly populations along the East Coast, than those on October 30th, 1938. In the anxiety leading up to World War II, as Hitler and his Nazi regime were beginning to make rumblings and thunderings throughout Europe, CBS Radio and Orson Welles broadcast a special CBS show with a rendition of H.G. Wells' famed novel, The War of the Worlds. And the performance was framed as a live news broadcast, and certainly it had been advertised as a fictional broadcast, and it had been announced as a fictional rendition of what H.G. Wells' book and what the events that transpire in it would be like as a radio drama, and yet it seems that there were large numbers of people that missed that caveat, that missed that brief note that what they were listening to on CBS radio was not, in fact, an actual news broadcast. It's easy to get confused, isn't it? It's easy for us to see things on the media, on radio, on television, and give over to despair, give over to fear. I have a good friend in Vicksburg, one of my dad's secretaries there at the church. And her mother, bless her heart, she was at home, and she was on the computer, and she was on the news, and this was on August of 2006. And granted, folks, Hurricane Katrina was a traumatic event for folks in our part of the country down in South Mississippi. And this little old lady, bless her heart, she was sitting there on August 2006 watching the news, watching the weather, and the Weather Channel came up with the one-year anniversary specials, the broadcast, reporting on the one-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. And this poor lady lost it. She called up her daughter on the phone and said, Kay, quick, come get me. And she said, what's wrong? And her mom said, Kay, it's back. Katrina has come back. I'm watching the Weather Channel. It's coming. It's taking the exact same route as it did last time. We're going to have to go through all this again. She had no idea that what she was actually watching was just a repeat coverage commemorating the one-year anniversary. She thought she was reliving this nightmare like Bill Murray in Groundhog's Day. Well, that's kind of what was happening to the people in the Northeast on October 30th, 1938. They heard this broadcast and they thought it was real. They didn't know they were listening to a radio drama. And so police stations all in that part of the country, it was billed later as a national panic attack, a national wave of paranoia and fear. It really probably was overblown. It probably wasn't that big of a deal nationwide. But there were certain locations, again, particularly in the Northeast, that got really terrified that Martians from other worlds had been seen over American cities and were quite literally terrorizing the American public. We listen to that and we think, how crazy would they have had to have been to have really thought that they were listening to an actual, real-life alien attack of Martians on American soil. And yet, we do know, I think deep down we do know, that deep-seated fear that can so often take over. We oftentimes only need a little nudge to give over to despair, to give over to panic. The fact of the matter is, you and I, if we look around at our world today, if we look around at the nightly news, if we look around at things happening in the Middle East, things happening on an international scale, we have reason to panic. We have reason to despair. The world is filled with violence. Suffering is all around us. The best of us, in the end, ultimately and eventually, are taken by death. Christians, believers, are ridiculed and abused and persecuted and attacked. Islamic terrorism is on the rise. Immorality in our culture and worldwide is rampant. And it gets even worse. The person that we look at in the mirror every morning, and I'm not talking about our spouses, I'm talking about ourselves, the person that we look at in the mirror every morning is oftentimes our own worst enemy. We're not very good, oftentimes, at being good Christians. Our commitment to Christ is sometimes far more tepid, far more anemic than it should be. Our emotions are fickle. Our struggle with sin is sometimes, and maybe we might say many times, so unsuccessful. We find ourselves battling the same sins over and over and over and over again. We want to say, when is this ever going to stop? If we look at our world outside of ourselves, if we look at the world within ourselves, like those men and women along the eastern seaboard in 1938, we might feel that there really is genuine cause for concern, genuine panic. And as we're reading through Revelation, we might find that the original readers of this letter, and maybe those of us who read it today, coming out of Revelation 13, might find a little bit of that panic right here in our own text. In fact, what we find in Revelation 13 is an horrific display of Satan's power and Satan's agenda. Satan is on the attack. He is making war on the people of God. He is furious. He is angry. He is upset. He has these two custom-made monsters. This first beast, this Antichrist that he unleashes on the world to persecute the church, to attack the people of God, to blaspheme God's name, to make himself out to be God. Believers in his wake are being slaughtered. We have this second beast that we saw last week, beginning in verse 11, this false prophet, this grand, ultimate false prophet, that being empowered by the Antichrist and the dragon is being unleashed to hoodwink, to deceive humanity, enforcing worship to this satanic cult of personality and death and blasphemy and immorality. Darkness has descended. Believers are given over to death. They're given over to destitution. They're given over to being taken captive. They're being given over to being slain. Things seem absolutely hopeless. So why shouldn't believers panic? It seems, as we read through Revelation 13, that if there is any time to panic, if there's any time to be upset, now is the time. These are not small problems that are being introduced in Revelation 13. These are huge mammoth monsters that are out for blood. And so why should the churches of Asia Minor and why should First Baptist Henryville heed the gospel call to peace? Why and what is the basis for the believers to look around at the world and hear God's response to Satan's rage? The answer is Revelation 14. And it is a beautiful response to this rampaging, wicked dragon and his motley assortment of thuggish beasts. In Revelation 5, we saw that John, in response to the Lamb's outpouring of wrath on the world, had despaired, had panicked a little bit. In Revelation 5, we have him despairing because there's no one there to open the seals. Got those backwards for a moment. There's no one there to open the seals, and he begins to cry. He begins to sob, and the angel says, "Don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered," and he turns and he sees a lamb. He is comforted in the midst of his sorrow and his sadness by seeing the lamb. Then, in Revelation 7, after the outpouring of the wrath of the lamb on humanity and all of the earth crying out, "Who can stand?" you find that John is given another vision. John sees something else. He gets another vision of a group of people this time in John 7. He sees 144,000 sealed from all over the earth, the people of God, the visual representation of the church arrayed and ready to conquer. And now, the end of Revelation 13, the beginning of Revelation 14, just when we, the reader, might be given over to despair once again, he sees another vision. This time he sees a dual revelation of the Lamb and the Lamb's people. The Lamb and the 144,000, the people of God, arrayed against the monsters, arrayed in assured, confident victory. And as we see this beautiful vision of response from the throne of God, we see how God responds to Satan's devices. God's response to a dragon who unleashes hell on earth is for his people to look and behold the Lamb. And in seeing the Lamb, to be strengthened, to endure, to persevere, to not give up, to have hope, to face whatever this world and our great enemy might throw at us. This passage, and particularly these first five verses, give us the assurance of who the people of God are and what their ultimate destination really is. If you're here tonight and you're a believer, if you're here tonight and you've believed the gospel, you may still be tempted to give yourself over to despair and panic and anxiety because things might look really bad here in the present. And yet the good news of the gospel and the good news of Revelation 14 is that your future is very, very, very bright. Things are looking eternally up for you. That's the message of Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. We see here six beautiful truths about the people of God that give us the comfort and hope to endure in the midst of a world that seems to drive us to panic and anxiety and chaos. And I want you to see these six beautiful truths in this passage as we are being strengthened by them. The first thing that we see is that the people of God dwell in the presence of God's King. The people of God dwell in the presence of God's King. You look around at the world, you look around at your life, and maybe, just maybe, you ask yourself, is anybody in charge? It doesn't seem like anybody is in charge. If they are, it doesn't seem like they're doing a very good job, because sometimes our life seems like it's falling apart. And yet, in the midst of a world that oftentimes looks very much like it is out of control, what we find revealed in Scripture is that the truth of the matter is that there is someone, there is one person who is even now and eternally, forever and ever and ever, in complete control. The world seems like it's spinning out of control, and Jesus is feeling fine. Jesus is feeling fine. Notice how this chapter opens up. Notice how it begins. We have had these two beasts introduced in Revelation 13. We've been given this coded proverb, this riddle about this mysterious mark of this monster at the end of verse 18 of chapter 13. And now, immediately after that, after John has just seen the unfolding of Satan's plan and purposes for this fallen world, it says in verse 1, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Notice that this is the Lamb. Back in verse 11, we were introduced to a beast that looked like a lamb, that had the appearance of a lamb. But notice, John is making it quite clear here. This is the ultimate Lamb of God. This is Jesus Christ he's talking about. Notice not only who it is, but notice where he is. Not only are we told that this is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, but notice where the Lamb is standing. At the end of chapter 12, we're told that the dragon was standing on the seashore, on the shore of the sea. Quite an unstable place to get your footing. Went to the beach earlier this summer, and maybe it's because of my disability, maybe it's because of my height, but those waves can take me down in an instant. You've never seen someone just have their feet taken out from under them more than you would if you ever saw me at the beach. Notice here, Jesus isn't standing on a seashore. He has his footing quite firm. Look where he is. He is on Mount Zion. What is that referring to? It's referring to the very presence of God, the throne room of God, the place from which God rules and reigns. Hear the echo of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says that God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We are told in Scripture that God rules from Zion. Zion is the presence of God. It is the throne room of God. Jesus here is standing on the mount of his own supremacy. Notice who it is, Jesus. Notice where he is, Mount Zion. And notice who is with him. It says he is standing there, and with him 144,000. We've already been introduced to this group of people, this assembly, in Revelation 7. If you recall from that sermon several weeks ago, we saw that this group of people is a symbolic representation of the church, the people of God, the bride of Christ. Notice here that God is in the midst of his people. What did Jesus tell his disciples on the night before his crucifixion? I'm going away, but but I will come again to receive you to myself. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. I can remember being, again, I mentioned being a scaredy cat earlier this evening. And I can remember how panicked I would get about being left alone. I was never left alone, but I was always scared of being left alone. I wanted to be right where my parents were. I wanted to be right up under them. I was always afraid if they were out in the yard, and I didn't even want to be in that type of a situation. If they were outside, I wanted to be outside. If they were inside, I wanted to be inside. Notice here that for all the fears that you might be abandoned, for all the anxieties that you might face this life alone, notice where Jesus is in Revelation 14:1. He is reigning, he is in control, and he is with his people. He is with his people, and his people are with him. The people of God dwell, live, thrive, flourish in the presence of God's King. Secondly, we see that the people of God not only dwell in the presence of God's King, but that they conquer through the power of God's seal. Notice what is described as being distinct about these 144,000. If you recall, back in chapter 7, we are told there that these 144,000 are those who have been sealed by God. And notice here, we have a description of that very seal. They had his name, the name of the Lamb, the name of Christ, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Notice, this is the strong seal of a holy God. Notice that this is much like that mark of that beast that we saw introduced last week. That this is a stamp of ownership. This is God's definitive, unrevoked statement that his people really are his. That they belong to him. If you're here tonight and you're a believer, rest in the truth that you belong to God. You belong to God. Ephesians 1 says that believers have been sealed by the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Notice what that says. Not merely the hope of our inheritance, but the guarantee. It's certain. Tonight, if you're a believer, tonight, if you've believed the gospel, your future is guaranteed, not because you are strong, but because God's seal of his Spirit is ever so much stronger. God is yours, and you are his. Jesus says that no one is strong enough to snatch you out of the Father's hand, and you yourself are included in that no one. You aren't even strong enough to snatch yourself out of the Father's hand. J.I. Packer wrote, "Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you." Don't feel very strong, neither do I. And you're not even as strong as you might think you are. You are not strong enough to fall away from the grace of God, because he is committed, he is resolved to holding you. If you watched The Avengers, you remember the scene there when Robert Downey Jr.'s character, Tony Stark, aka Iron Man, is talking with the arch-villain, Loki. And they're trading back and forth barbs with one another about how they are each having the upper hand. And Loki at one point says, I have an army. And Captain America replies, but we have a Hulk. Notice God's response in this verse. God's response in this chapter. The dragon, Satan, the serpent might say, I have a beast, and I have another beast. And God's people say resoundedly, but we have a lamb. And Satan might say, I have a mark. And God's people say, but we have a seal. And that is ever so much stronger. Our victory is secure. The people of God dwell in the presence of God. The people of God conquer through the power of God's seal. Third, the people of God worship. The people of God worship to the praise of God's glory. The people of God worship to the praise of God's glory. We've noticed that these 144,000, they are with the Lamb. They are sealed by the Lamb. They have the Lamb's name and the Father's name on their forehead. And notice what they are doing. Notice what their activity is. Verses 2 down to verse 3. Notice how they are described. This is a strange army. This is a strange host, because notice what seems to be their weaponry. Their weaponry is their worship. Their arsenal is adoration. Look at verse 2 with me. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of the harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. John hears a sound. And much like the voice of Christ himself at the beginning of this book, it sounds like the roar of many waters. It sounds like it's coming from the presence of God. It has that distinct rumble. If you've ever gone to Niagara Falls, if you've ever gone to another one of the big waterfalls, I've never been to Niagara Falls. I've been to the Rhine Falls in Europe, the Niagara Falls of Europe, supposedly. And much like Niagara Falls, I imagine, you feel and hear the sound long before you ever see it. It has that feel, that rumbling, that vibration of power. And John says, I heard a sound, and it was like the roar of this mighty waterfall, and it sounded like thunder, and yet it sounded like harps being played, and it sounded like singing. This is a mighty song. This is no mere half-hearted lullaby. This is not Penny awkwardly singing Soft Kitty to Sheldon on The Big Bang Theory. This is a chorus. The likes of her have never been heard on earth. This is a crowd of the redeemed singing praises to the Lamb. Notice, it is a mighty song. It is also a new song. They were singing a new song. Yes. In the ages of glory, we may sing the old, old story, but we will always be singing a new song, because the praise and the greatness and the glory of God demands it. We can't sing enough words about how great this God is. Just when we finish writing one song, and we think, I really love this song, we look at God's glory and God's greatness and God's beauty, and we say, I've got to write something else. I've got to write something more. Because what I wrote before, it's just not good enough. It doesn't say enough. It doesn't get to the very heart of how great he is. So we write something else, and we look at God's glory, and we've got to write again, because we never get to the end of him. this ever new song that is old and yet brand new. A mighty song, a new song. It is a saved song. Notice those who sing this new song in the presence of God. No one could learn that song, verse 3, except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is a song in response to God's great salvation. God's people are a singing people. Again, like this army here, adoration is our ammunition. We fight our warfare through unrestrained worship. God's people are a singing people. We must sing. We can't help ourselves. Martin Luther wrote, God has cheered our hearts and minds through His dear Son, whom He gave for us to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this earnestly cannot be quiet about it, but he must gladly and willingly sing. Why do Christians sing so much? Why are our worship gatherings on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, why are they echoed with exclamations of song? Why are Christians always singing? The answer is quite literally because we can't help ourselves. Because He is so good that we just have to burst out in melodies. The people of God worship to the praise of God's glory. Next, we see not only that, but we see that the people of God display the purity of God's holiness. The people of God display the purity of God's holiness. Verse 4 seems like a strange verse. Notice what it says. It says, it is these, the 144,000, also those who have been redeemed from the earth, the church, believers, the people of God, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb. Now, what's strange about this verse is that it may lead us into some roads or some trails that I don't think the text is actually intending for us to take. What are we to make of this strange verse? Are we to make of this that only those who are unmarried virgins are the true people of God? Are we to make of this that only men make up the people of God? Are we to make of this that, ladies, you defile men? Is that what this is saying? I don't think so. I think what this is saying quite literally, again, looking at the context of what Jesus has spoken in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches and what we see happening with the first and the second beast in chapter 13, He's using this language deliberately of the people of God, for the people of God are being described again over and over and over again in Revelation as a bride, arrayed for her groom, a bride prepared in pure, white, sparkling linen, as a bride prepared for her husband. He's using this language quite literally to describe the believers, men and women alike, married and unmarried alike, who are purchased and redeemed and bought out and sanctified by the Spirit of God, who have been caught up in the holiness of God and display it to the world around them. Who have not played the harlot with the surrounding culture. Who have not displayed the prevailing wisdom of the morality of our age. He is saying that the 144,000, the people of God, are different from the inhabitants of the earth who are worshiping the image of the beast. They are distinct by displaying the holiness of God. Hear this quite clearly. This is not saying that believers are sinless. This is not saying that believers are perfect. It is saying, however, that believers in Christ have been washed pure white. And in Christ, you are pure. It's also saying that for believers, you need to hear this as much as I need to hear this, and I need to hear this as much as you need to hear this. Believers, God takes His holiness seriously, and may we never take for granted, or may we never belittle that which God values greatly. God's people, as they belong to and follow a holy God, are called to be vivid displays of His very holiness. Believers are people, the people of God, who display the purity of God's holiness. Fifth, we see that the people of God then live for the purpose of God's salvation. Those of us who have been ransomed, who have been redeemed, who have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, whose garments have been washed white by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been gathered for the marriage feast of the Lamb as the bride of Christ in all her purity, we are a people then who live for the purpose of God's salvation. Notice how that purpose is described at the end of chapter 4. It says, these, the people of God, the 144,000, the church, those who have been made pure by the blood of the Lamb, those who have not defiled themselves with the immorality of the present darkened world, these, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Do you remember maybe being in junior high or high school and just having your first crush? Amy, you were my first crush. Remember your first crush? You just go to bed thinking about them, and you wake up thinking about them, and you just want to be where they are. You just want to follow them around like a puppy dog. Maybe you have a puppy dog, and your dog follows you around wherever you go. Why? Because your pet loves you, right? It wants to be around you. Notice the response of God's people. Notice how God's people respond to Jesus Christ. They follow Him wherever He goes. They follow the Lamb. Then notice these people who are following the Lamb wherever He goes. Good indication that we dare not claim to follow Christ if we are not willing to, well, quite literally, follow Christ. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. Notice what this is saying. Not only do the people of God follow Jesus, but they have been rescued by Jesus. The people who follow Jesus because they have been redeemed from mankind by Jesus. And notice why Jesus has redeemed them from mankind. They've been redeemed as first fruits for God. Peter will tell us that Jesus died to bring us to God. You were saved to be brought into relationship, into reconciliation, into the very presence of God. Someone once wrote that you have been saved by God, from God, for God. The purpose of your salvation is not merely for you to live forever in happiness and bliss, in paradise. Such an eternity is far too cheap. It's nothing. You have been saved to spend an eternity in paradise with God. What you get in being saved, you get God. He is the great gift of the gospel. As John Piper would say, God is the gospel. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? He did not merely say to the thief, today you will be in paradise. That was true enough. What did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, the presence of Jesus is what makes paradise, paradise. You exist for the glory of God. You exist for the presence of God. You exist to enjoy God. You have been saved as first fruits for God. The people of God live for the purpose of God's salvation. And then finally, in closing, we see not only that, but the people of God then are a people who testify to the proclamation of God's truth. The people of God testify to the proclamation of God's truth. Notice this final characteristic of the 144,000, the people of God who belong to the Lamb, the Lamb's army arrayed in glory and arrayed in adoration. We're told that in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. The people of God are called to be the people who tell the truth about God. Do you recall the second beast that we looked at last week? We're told back in chapter 13, verse 11, that he looked like a lamb, but he spoke and hissed like a dragon. Satan, the liar, the deceiver, the fraud, has been deceiving the world from the beginning. In fact, that's what we're told that this second beast does. In verse 14, we're told that it deceives those who dwell on the earth. The people of God, the redeemed, are different. We speak the truth about who God is and what God has done and what God demands and what God has promised. That also means that you and I are going to come into conflict with the world around us. The fact of the matter is that you and I live in a world, we go to work in a world that is madly in love with a lie. That doesn't just believe a lie, but radically and desperately loves it. They want the lie rather than the truth. And so in those cases, sometimes speaking the truth in love is going to be hard. You can speak the truth in love and still be attacked and rejected and ridiculed, because it's not the love they're responding to, but the truth. And they don't want to hear it. And yet, tonight, if you're part of the people of God, if you're part of this undefiled, pure bride of Christ, if that's who you are, you are called to display that, to show that, by being a people who tell the truth about who God is. Satan was a liar from the beginning, Jesus says. He is the prince of lies. And it's God's people, then, who are called to be the people of truth. Things look really bad sometimes, don't they? The world looks like it's just getting worse and worse. Down on the banks of 10 Mile Creek, where I grew up, had a particular language. They would say, the world's just going backwards and backwards and backwards. And yet it sometimes does seem that way, doesn't it? And yet for the people of God, you are going forward. because you belong to the Lamb, and He is with you and for you. And the Lamb has defeated the dragon. The Lamb has a beast. Excuse me, the dragon has a beast. We have a Lamb. And He will win every single time. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us in Your mercy, we pray. Thank You, Father, for the assurance that we have of Your victory. In Jesus' name, amen.